You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name, if you're joining us for the first time, is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for recovery. We are a gospel-centered ministry. Meaning that we talk a lot about Jesus. A lot of different types of recovery offer a lot of good things, but oftentimes we're missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are a people who gather together when we enter this room, admitting that we are broken. And that brokenness takes a lot of different forms. And oftentimes there's a lot of pain associated with that brokenness, not just in our lives, but also in the lives of those around us and in the world that we live in. And so it's an honor and a privilege for us to come alongside you just in a time where maybe you need some additional support and encouragement. And we have the great privilege of bringing the reality of God's word to the reality of our lives. And tonight, we are going to be talking about sexuality. And what I'd like to say about that before we get started with our testimony is that we are all, in varying degrees, broken sexually. It's part of what it means to live in a fallen world as a fallen creature. And the type of brokenness that we exist in that has touched every single human being's life really precedes any type of sexual interaction. And that brokenness touches every aspect of our lives, including sexuality. And so I would hate for us to come into this with like this sense tonight that, man, I hope that this doesn't press on some brokenness that I have in me, that I am having a hard time even admitting is true, that this is a safe place for us to admit our brokenness in whatever facet that may be, and realize that God's redemptive power is powerful enough to redeem all aspects of our life, even our sexuality. So tonight, Brie is going to come up and she's going to share her testimony. Brie has come through our ministry, and she now helps lead our women's life struggles group, and it could be in the very near future that we begin offering a type of group for women struggling with sexual struggles. And so I know that that is something that is near and dear to your heart, and I know that it takes a lot of courage for you to step into this space. I know that you've done a lot of preparation, not just in preparing your testimony, but also preparation for ministry to others in this space. And so I'm grateful to have you. I'd love to pray for you, and then I'm going to hand this to you and let you take over from here. Father God, I thank you for Brie. I pray, Lord, that as she steps into this space, she would just feel the sense of your power, that all the anxieties as she begins to open her mouth would just fall away, and that you would help her to share her story, which is uniquely hers, to your glory and to the good of others. Lord, would you just bless it as she speaks? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The deepest desire of my heart has always been to be intimately known and loved. From a very early age, the world told me that this was a desire for romantic love. Disney movies, rom-coms, romance novels, throughout my life, all my favorite stories were proclaiming that if I could find romantic love, then I would live happily ever after. When I first began learning about sex and sexuality, I learned that it is dangerous and dirty outside of marriage, but in marriage it is good. But it's still not something you ever, ever talk about. That silence from my parents and my church, and by extension God, was fertile ground for shame. I was so afraid of sexuality that I started to believe any intimacy or physical touch was sexual and I should flee from it. I put thick walls up between myself and any other person, still certain that once I was married, I would finally have the one person that could freely know and love me intimately. But we are made for intimacy, and if we don't get it through proper channels, then we will be susceptible to falling for things that falsely promise intimacy, but lead to even more loneliness and shame. My friend first introduced me to erotica in middle school. At first, I didn't know what I was reading, but then I couldn't stop. I didn't know what else to do with my sexual desires. The culture told me to do whatever I want, that it's healthy to express my sexuality. But the church I was involved in was silent. Still, I held on to hope that if I could get married, then I wouldn't have to feel ashamed about my sexuality anymore. Marriage was not only the answer to my desire to be known and loved, but a way to fulfill these sexual desires as well. I put all my hope in that. But marriage never came. And not only that, my married friends weren't living happily ever after either. Many of them were suffering greatly. I began to wonder, where is my hope then? If the intimacy I'm longing for and can't live without isn't found in marriage, then where is it? In my mind, all intimacy was sexual, and God is not sexual and surely wants nothing to do with my sexuality as a single person, so God couldn't be the answer. I began to feel hopeless, confused, and didn't know where to turn. But God stepped into my story and invited me into His. When I went through steps in fall of 2022, there was a question in the book that asked, how does sex represent Christ in the church? What? How would I know? How would you expect me to know that when the church is either silent or when they do talk about sex, say, okay, all of the children and single people leave the room, this doesn't apply to you. But I began to pray that God would show me His true design for sex and sexuality. My mentor introduced me to an online ministry dedicated to reclaiming God's design for sexuality, and I began to consume their books, articles, podcasts, and online classes. What God taught me through His Word, through this recovery ministry, and through that online ministry is that my understanding of sex and intimacy were all wrong. God made marriage as a metaphor for His covenant love for us to show us how passionately, faithfully, and intimately He loves us. Sexual desire is meant to draw me toward intimacy, but not all intimacy is sexual. And I learned I don't have to be married to have intimate relationships. And I can have intimacy with God. Intimacy with God is what I was made for and what the metaphor of marriage points to. God began to show me that intimacy is not about sex. It's about deeply knowing and loving without shame. And my sexuality is not a shameful thing that needs to be snuffed out, but a good gift to be stewarded toward its true purpose, intimately knowing and loving God, and being intimately known and loved by God. The truest expression of my sexuality as a single person is not in fulfilling my sexual desires as the world says, nor is it in squashing all sexual desire as my previous church said. It's recognizing that God gave me this physical longing as a sign that I am made for intimacy, not just sex. That longing that used to fill me with shame became the catalyst that propelled me to seek Jesus, who bore all my shame on the cross so I never have to feel ashamed again. All of the stories of romantic love and happily ever after that stirred in my heart, not a need for romantic love, but Jesus' love. The general plot of the Disney movies and rom-coms were about a girl who knows there's more to life than the mundane day-to-day reality. She longs for adventure and purpose. She meets a man that sees something in her and pursues her. Then something happens and they can't be together until one of them makes a great sacrifice. And just when all hope seems lost, their love conquers all and they live happily ever after. That's what Jesus did for me. God set eternity in my heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11. I know there is something more than the mundane day-to-day reality. Jesus set his love upon me and loved me before I loved him, 1 John 4:19. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. But I can never be with him because I broke God's law under penalty of death, Romans 6:23. There was no way for me to save myself. I was forever separated from God. All hope seemed lost. Yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, Romans 5:8. He made the ultimate sacrifice, enduring torture, death, and the very wrath of God for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2. The joy set before him is me, unstained by sin, holy and blameless and above reproach, Colossians 1:22, in perfect communion with him. It was the story of the gospel, hidden in my favorite stories, that stirred my heart. Jesus was my true desire all along. Marriage is a metaphor for God's love for me, and whether I'm married or not, I will still need the real thing. And more than that, I don't have to be married to be intimately known and loved. Through Jesus' death and resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be intimately known and loved by the triune God and by his people. I don't have to wait for marriage to have the one person who can truly, freely know and love me intimately. I already have him. He is my brother, my bridegroom, and my king. Now that I know that the purpose of my sexuality is a physical desire meant to draw me to intimacy and not just sex, and that not all intimacy is sexual, I'm free to pursue true intimacy with God and godly community. Right now, I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Whether or not I ever get married in this life, one day I will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, as one of the saints that make up Jesus' bride. And we won't need the metaphor of marriage or sex anymore, Matthew 22:30, because we will have the real thing. Passionate, faithful, intimate communion with the Father, Son, Spirit, and the Church, happily ever after.
Great job, Brie. Thank you so much for sharing. You did a great job. So, as we mentioned at the top, we wouldn't be human if we didn't have sexual struggles. We said that the type of brokenness that that we are actually born with affects every aspect of our lives, including our sexuality. And so I stand before you as a sexually broken person, a person who is in the process of redemption, like Brie. And so, but I am no longer defined by my sexual brokenness. I am defined by who God says that I am and what it is that he is calling me to. Tonight, we are going to continue our series called Rebuilding the Walls on sexuality and disordered desires. As we've said in the last messages, that we want to rebuild with truth and love. It's not enough to share the truth. It's the way that we share that truth that is also important. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And I think maybe for far too long, the church has been, when we have spoken about these things, we've been that clanging cymbal because we haven't done it with God's heart. And so what I want to tell you before we get started is that regardless of the degree of sexual brokenness that you come with here today, that God sees all of it, and he loves you. And he might not love the broken places in your life, he might not love the things that have happened to you, the things that you've done, but he loves you, and he wants to preserve you. And he wants to separate you from the things that have dominated your life and controlled your life and defined your life to free you. And that's what he does through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 13 and 14, talking about the church, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? This idea is that there's a distinct taste, flavor, to the gospel. And it is different from the culture. In other words, the things that I'm going to be sharing with you tonight are going to sound a little different than what we hear day to day in the culture. That there are two sources of wisdom. There's the wisdom of God, and there's the wisdom of the world. And those two things don't line up very well, okay? Also, if you think about salt, it's a preservative. And so what I also want to say tonight is that the words that we speak are meant to preserve. Because apart from God's word, apart from God's revelation, we will remain lost and disoriented and disordered. And we need his word to help us to see rightly so that our lives might be preserved. So God's word has good intentions. And where our study comes from is Nehemiah 1:3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The wall is down, and the gates have been burned. These words broke Nehemiah's heart. The city he loved, God's holy city, had been overrun by the ideas, ideologies, and practices of the surrounding culture. This stirred within Nehemiah holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Similarly, many of the church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling. This semester, we will lovingly engage culture and look at specific issues like anger and conflict, mental health problems like anxiety and depression, abuse, marriage, trauma, addiction, codependency, sexuality and gender, authority, pain and suffering. The hope is that the church would grow in its confidence that the gospel offers a more powerful message than all that the world offers. Our hope is to welcome all who care to listen while standing in truth as we rebuild the walls which makes the church's belief distinct. Our basic belief is that the scriptures are sufficient and that the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. So first, I just want to start with a definition of sexuality. This is just, I got it off the internet, okay? So. And it defines sexuality as the capacity for sexual feelings. That's part of our created design, as Brie was talking about, that having the capacity for sexual feelings is not a bad thing. It's actually part of how God wired us. But as some subpoints here, we see that one of the subpoints is a person's identity. And so one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is gender identity, okay? And another thing that we're going to talk about tonight is sexual orientation. So there's a lot under the heading of sexuality. When we teach on steps in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk more specifically about God's design for sex. And that will have some relevance tonight, but we're going to be focusing on these two issues, culturally relevant issues, as it relates to our sexuality and the sexual activity that goes along with those things. So let's talk about sexuality in the culture. First of all, I would just echo what is often said by evangelicals, is that there is a sexual revolution going on in our culture. This movement is overthrowing historic cultural norms as it relates to gender, marriage, and sexual expression. And there is a ferocity to that revolution. So, to talk about sexual revolution and the LGBTQ plus movement, just in case we don't know what all those words, what all those letters stand for, L stands for lesbian, G stands for gay, B stands for bisexual, T stands for transgender, Q stands for queer, and plus stands for anything else. The narrative that drives the movement normalizing unrestrained sexual expression. The first is that there is, so just was reading an article and like, how did we get here from their perspective, from the culture's perspective? So one of the things that they use in order to, for their argument is that there is this historic evidence of the presence of homosexual and non-conforming roles in ancient times. So the way that they're thinking is that because it existed in ancient times, then it must be normal. What they don't realize is that the problem existed, the problem of sin existed all the way through ancient times. And so that brokenness has been a part of humanity since the fall. So you can't go back to some ancient time and say, look, it was normal then, because the problem existed in those ancient times. There's also an allegation that there were recent changes to the Bible that would hinder the freedom of sexual expression. And this was used as a catalyst, or these changes were used as a catalyst for hate, which infringed on a person's dignity. One of the voices of the culture is a singer named Macklemore. Anybody heard of Macklemore? I like Macklemore. And he has this song called Same Love. And this is what part of the song says. He first starts off and he just says, you know, there was a period in his life where he was questioning himself, you know, and where he was struggling with his sexuality, that he was confused in all of that. And he talks about how, you know, looking even at the culture, the way that we talk about sexual struggles is demeaning. We call people like fags and gay and all of this stuff. And that's more associated with hate than love. And then he says, when I was at church, they taught me something else. If you preach hate at the service, those words aren't anointed. That holy water that you soak in has been poisoned. And so he's speaking truth. Like, if what's coming from the church is not love, then it's not reflective of God's heart. When everyone else is more comfortable with remaining voiceless rather than fighting for humans that have had their rights stolen. So in that sentence right there, there's a lot to be said. So part of being human and created in the image of God is that God gave us the ability to choose. God chooses, and we choose. Now, we can choose wrongly, but having the ability to choose is not wrong. Choosing wrongly can be wrong. And so when We can dishonor people by treating them in an undignified way, by not treating them with God's that they are image, even though they are broken image bearers, to treat people in a way that is less than their created design. And if that's what he's talking about, if that's what he's talking about just in terms of having their rights stolen, to be treated human, to be treated as an image bearers of God, then we want to get behind that. But I think what happened is he went too far in response to that. The pendulum swung. He said he might not be the same, but that's not important. No freedom till we're equal. Damn right, I support it. So we want to have equality, right? Equal rights. But that doesn't mean all expressions of our sexuality are right. So, two things that are not tolerated by the culture. Number one, so because there's a lot of talk of intolerance, right? And so we need to be all inclusive. But there are two things that are not tolerated by the culture. The first is anything that would restrain freedom from individual self-expression. That is not tolerated. You cannot tell me what's right and what's wrong, which is what follows next, right? Anything that would judge that expression of sexuality or anything else as wrong, it's not tolerated in the culture. The culture moves beyond just wanting for to be honored and with dignity and choice to going as far as demanding the affirmation, even celebrating a person's choice, even if it's inconsistent with God's design. That what I'm saying is that it's not enough just to say you have to choose and you have to, and you're responsible for the choice that you make, and I want to honor you by giving you that choice. To no, I need you to affirm that what I'm doing is okay. And that's where the church has to, in love, as a preservative and distinct, bring God's word to bear to love people well so that they're not misguided and led into destructive ways of existing in the world. So the definition of gender refers to the attitudes, feelings, and behaviors that are given culture, that a given culture associates with a person's biological sex. That's APA 2012. So according to this source, gender is a social construct and a social identity. So what they're saying is that in different cultures, there's different expressions of what it means to be male. So that would be, that's reflected in gender roles. Okay, so in some societies, wearing a kilt might be normal for a man. In some societies, that might be seen as a dress and inconsistent with traditional roles within the culture, okay? It's interesting, if you, just side note, and we won't get into it tonight, but if you want to, if you're a little bit of a nerd, you can go to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, the discussion on head coverings for women and no head coverings for men were culturally appropriate expressions of gender in keeping with God's created design. So it had to do with the culture and what was appropriate, and reflecting the distinction between men and women. So historically, gender would flow from biology. So if you were biologically male, your gender was male. And if you were biologically female, your gender was female. In our current culture, there is a detachment of gender from biology, and attaching it more to our internal self-concept. In other words, my own sense of self is what determines my gender and my gender identity. And interestingly enough, advances in technology now allows for an attempt, rather than for gender identity to flow from biology, for biology to flow from our self-concept of gender identity. In other words, through sex reassignment surgery, etc. That now what we're doing is that we're trying to conform our external to our internal belief. Genesis 11:4 is talking about the Tower of Babel and what human beings are able to do. And it says, and nothing that they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. It could be that at some point in the not too distant future, that through some sort of a device and technology, that some sort of artificial womb implanted into a male body could carry around a baby. I don't know. But I think this is what it's talking about. And if you know the story, God confuses their language and they're dispersed over the face of the earth so that, you know, they can't quite get there. So we need to understand the problem biblically. God's created design for gender. So God created man in his own image. That's his identity as an image bearer of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created binary, men and women. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he connected their created design to a purpose. To a purpose. So the little footnote says that we are the same kind in terms of human being, but we're different. There are no more two different types of human beings on the planet than a man and a woman. Some laughed, some didn't think that was that funny. Okay. That we're equal in value, but we have different roles. Different roles. That we are distinct. So just like in the creation story, God creates, he's the creator, and he has creation. There's a distinction between creator and creation. There's a distinction between animals and humans. There's a distinction between men and women. And where we blur the distinction between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, then all kinds of problems arise, just like in those other blurrings of what God has created as distinct. And each should be celebrated. Amen. Distinct, and because each are necessary for God's intended design to fulfill his purpose. There's not one that's less than, that one's better than. They're both equal in value and necessary for his plans and purposes, and so they should be celebrated and valued. That humanity is incomplete without the other and cannot fulfill God's purposes without the other. So that's God's created design. Then there's the fall. And that fall includes our relationship to self or our gender identity. There's this voice in the garden that says, you can't trust God. He does not have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God, and it's no big deal. So your self-identity can be anything you want it to be. That's being self-determined. It's not being determined by God. It's I get to decide. And oftentimes what I want is I want to be like God. Did you know that God is not male or female? As he has eternally existed, he is a spirit who came as a man, yes, but God is not male or female. And so this idea that I'm not going to be constrained to one sex or another sex or one gender or another gender, that I can move back and forth, that I can be both, I can be, it's trying to be like God. To live beyond the limitations that I've been given as a human being. And so I would say that this is eating away at the very fabric of what it means to be human. I mean, who wants to be an it? You can't trust God. He does not have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God, and it's no big deal. It won't kill you. Surely you will not die. That's the voice of the serpent. And he came to kill, steal, and destroy our lives. It would make sense that in the fall that there would be something called gender dysphoria, which refers to psychological distress that results from an incongruence between one's sex assigned at birth and one's gender identity or self-perception. Though gender identity dysphoria often begins in childhood, some people may not experience it until after puberty or much later. And so what we want to say about that is that this is real, and this is distressing, and it is difficult, and it's painful for the individual that is going through. This is, that comes from the DSM-5. This little quote that I put down here actually comes from, I help lead the chemical dependency group, and this is something that we say often is that, you know, I medicate because I'm not comfortable in my own skin. That can definitely be translated to this gender dysphoria. And maybe to all of humanity. The question is, how are we going to remedy this gender dysphoria? Again, gender identity is the personal sense of one's own gender. Gender identity can correlate to a person's assigned sex or can differ from it. In most individuals, the various biological determinants of sex are congruent and consistent with the individual's gender identity, but not always. So the different types of, I looked it up today, there was one list that had 57, so I didn't list them all. 57, not two, 57. But here's a few: male, female, transgender male, transgender female, cisgender, gender fluid, agender, bigender, pangender, and the list goes on. Just focusing for a moment on transgender, a transgender person is someone who is choosing to present themselves based on their perceived gender identity rather than that typically associated with the biological sex. Some transgender people who desire medical assistance to transition from one sex to another identify as transsexual. People who are transgender may pursue multiple domains of gender affirmation, including social affirmation by changing one's name or pronouns, legal affirmation, changing one's changing gender markers on one's government issues documents, medical affirmation, pubertal suppression or gender affirming hormones, and or surgical affirmation, vaginoplasty, facial feminization surgery, breast augmentation, masculine chest reconstruction, etc. And so there is a desire to be affirmed by the world. And we talked about this a little bit last week. It's the idea of codependency, right? I need you to affirm me. And I need you to affirm me regardless of the choices that I make. Which, in my mind, would be unloving. Genesis 3:7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloth." My only point in this is that trying to, as a man, live as a woman is trying to fix my internal problem with externals. Whether that's surgical, changing my name, the clothes that I wear, it's trying to redeem something that's broken in me. And in the few cases that I've had the opportunity, one in particular was a young man who was headed towards sex reassignment surgery that was being funded by an institution because he couldn't afford it, so that they could use him as a poster child for their movement, that they were literally going to remove his genitals. In getting to know him and meeting with him, I came to discover his reasoning for that, and I believe based on cultural influences, is that he hated anything that represented his masculinity. He hated his maleness. And he wanted anything that remotely resembled that. And I'm not saying this is all cases, but I think that there was a strong cultural influence in his home that hated that. And so it was like what he was doing to his body was not out of love, but hate. And what did we just say? The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to dismember. He wants to... So let's move to sexual orientation quickly in the little bit of time that we have left. It says in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That in the context of the marriage covenant, and I won't go through that whole context, read it if you can, but that God's design for that intimacy that first starts with him and that is shared within the safety of the covenantal relationship happens in the context of marriage. And the orientation, my sexual orientation, is supposed to be around my wife, and her sexual orientation is supposed to be around her husband. That is God's design. In Song of Solomon 8:4, it says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it's time." That when that is to be awakened is in the context of covenant. But that is just not the reality of the world that we live in. it is often awakened outside of that prematurely, whether that be through abuse, misuse, my own disordered desires. Part of my own story is that that in my development sexually, my dad saw the way that I carried myself as a young man, and I think he was really fearful that I would move towards homosexual tendencies. And so he was going to fix that problem. Do you know how he fixed that problem? By showing me pornographic material of women. So I'm awakened, but I'm awakened around the wrong object. So guess where my orientation? So in his mind, he fixed one problem, but he created another problem. And I'm not pretending to say that I would not be broken sexually apart from that. I believe, again, that brokenness that I came into the world with is going to affect that. It just is part of the shaping influence in my life that my orientation is towards a certain type, if you will. The fall includes our sexual orientation or attraction, the influence of the world tempting us to operate outside of God's intended design for sexual expression. We've looked at this awakened out of the context of the covenant. Sexual orientation is an enduring pattern of sexual attraction to persons or other created things. For example, if as a man I am sexually oriented around other men, that's homosexuality. Women, heterosexuality, or both is bisexuality, animals is bestiality, children is pedophilia, or an object is fetish. The chorus in that song, Same Love, says this, and I can't change, even if I tried, even if I wanted to. Again, another truth. Like, we don't have the power to change ourselves. And so what the woman who's singing this chorus concludes is she just surrenders to it, surrenders to her desires. My love, my love, my love, she keeps me warm. Disoriented from God, seeking to have my desires met from a person, rather because I'm not in relationship with the one with whom I was created to experience intimacy and love. And so, applying the gospel specifically, Jesus intervenes at the level of our hearts. He doesn't condemn us, he wins us. He wins our hearts away from certain things to him. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It does not mean that we do not have flesh to still contend with. I still have my flesh. I'm not defined by my flesh, but I still have my flesh to contend with. I still have indwelling sin. And so Romans 7, 21 through 23, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I also see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So a desire to operate outside of our intended design is an aspect of our corrupted, sinful nature or our flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So the battle is, are we going to surrender to sin, or are we going to surrender to his lordship? Are we going to allow him to direct our lives, or are we going to allow our internal selves to direct our lives? To express our sexuality outside of God's intended design is sinful. This includes, but is not limited to, orientation and gender. It is a sign of disordered desires and a rejection of God's perfect design. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Your desires for intimacy are most satisfied in our relationship with God. So this is our conclusion. The church should be a refuge for the fallout of the sexual revolution. We should receive but not mislead. We should not affirm what God does not affirm and is ultimately destructive. That would be unloving. Regardless of how far a person has gone, we don't have to be determined by our past. We can be redeemed and made useful vessels for his kingdom purposes. Matthew 19:12 says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this." Father God, I thank you that in your gospel, we are able, regardless of our past, to be redeemed and made useful, regardless of our biological limitations. And so, Lord, I pray that this church would be a welcoming place for those who seek a refuge from the sexual revolution, because it cannot lead to flourishing. It can only lead to heartbreak and difficulty. And may the church have great compassion. And would you help us to stand courageously in the truth and to speak that truth in love? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.